We know that Moses has given warning. God has spoken God's words to the Egyptians, to the Jewish people, to Pharaoh, that this is to take place. And so, because there's no repentance, no obeying God's word, we discover that the 10th plague comes. So it's Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Amen. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come to what is a very sad story, in one sense, sad for the Egyptians, Lord, who suffered. But Lord, it was a joyous occasion for the Jews, because it was the release from the bondage of slavery. It was the fulfillment of that word of promise that was first given to Abraham, that they would have a promised land. And we thank you, Lord, that it was the beginnings of that journey to the promised land and to the establishment of the nation of Israel. And Lord, it is a reminder to us that despite the proclamations of the supposed powers of nations and of kings, that you are the one King and the one Lord, and that there is no other God beside you. And we give you praise and we give you thanks this morning that you are our God, that you are our Father in heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. And Lord, as we come to this portion of Scripture this morning, we pray and ask, Lord, for the help of the Holy Spirit to help us in our understanding of your word and the meditation upon your word and the application of that word to us. We simply do not want to be a people who hear but not do and obey your word. We think of the Egyptians there in that land who had heard your word but did not obey and did not have you to be their God. And we see, Lord, the consequences of disobedience. And Lord, we pray that we may ourselves as a church and as a people here be those who would be known for our faithfulness to your word, faithfulness to the gospel, obeying what your word tells us, and seeking, O God, to love one another as the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, but also to love you with all of our heart and all of our being, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, in this we pray that you would guide us through your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you might reveal to us and show to us, Lord, as a church and as a people, those doors that we may be able to walk through that will be a means of bringing the gospel into the communities in which we belong. We do pray, Lord, again for our family members who do not yet know you, and ask and pray that, Lord, you would use us and help us to speak to them of the importance of eternity and an importance of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for our neighbors, and pray, Father, there that you would help us to speak to our neighbors as well about Jesus, and for our work colleagues and the friends that we have. Then, O Lord, help us to be a testimony for Christ and to be known and seen as your people. But we don't, Lord, want to promote ourselves or even this church, but we seek to proclaim and promote the Lord Jesus Christ in the world in which we live. And Lord, as we've been hearing, Lord, so much of the world, so many things, the people of the world, are so focused on worldly things. And it's a deep sadness to us, Lord, that those worldly things, although they're very tempting, are also very temporary. And Lord, we pray, O Lord, that our heart's affections, our longings and our desire will be to you, for you and for your kingdom, and for our Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be thinking about a heart for God. We'll get to that point a little bit later on. But let's first of all just remind ourselves of what has taken place. And we're told there, and this is going to verse 29 and verse 30, that we're dealing with the beginnings of that tenth plague. And it starts in verse 29, and we'll throw the verses up. And it came to pass at midnight. That's verse 29 of Exodus chapter 12. The literal Hebrew would be the middle of the night. So we can assume that's kind of midnight or 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. Of course, they didn't have electric light in those days. They would have probably settled down for the night when the sun had set, and they'd be waking up when the sun was rising. So around about the middle of the night, at midnight, possibly we might think of it in terms of the most frightening of times. The most frightening of time is for us, perhaps, as well as for them, would be that middle of the night when everything's gone quiet, everything's gone dark, and we can be left to our own imaginations, our own nightmares. And the worst of possible nightmares suddenly happens to these Egyptian people. The beloved children of their households have been struck dead. All the dreams and all the hopes for the future have all been devastated. And that affects everybody. We're told in the scripture, of course, that it affects Pharaoh and Pharaoh's son who dies, and even the person in the dungeon, in jail, their firstborn child also dies. And so we can imagine the scene, can't we, of what is taking place. So verse 29, verse 30, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. And then we get that picture of of the terror of it all. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Can you imagine that the scene? It's in the middle of the night. There's darkness, and then there's this cry, this shout of horror, someone has died. The firstborn has died, and then there's the tears that would be flowing. There would be screaming. There would be so much noise. Every family in that land had a death. There would be a tragedy. And yet, they had been warned, haven't they? And we've spent the last chapter or so talking about, reading about this warning from God to these Egyptians that this is what is going to take place. And for 9 plagues, and that's over many chapters, the Egyptians have been warned that God was going to be true to his word. What God said would happen, would happen. And this 10th plague is the final victory over the stubborn, arrogant, proud, sinful Pharaoh. But it's more than that. It's a victory over the false gods of Egypt. It is a declaration, this 10th plague, that God is sovereign over all, sovereign over life, sovereign over death, and that the false gods of Egypt, and remember, the Egyptians were very religious people. We can see that today. Even if we were to visit the land of Egypt, we'd see all the images of their gods. And yet God here at this moment is declaring that he is the one God. And there are no other gods save him. He, the God of Israel, is Jehovah God, Yahweh God. But as we think about the death of the firstborn, let's think also and remind ourselves of another death of the firstborn. And that death, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the firstborn, isn't he? He is the only begotten of the Father, we're told in the New Testament. He is the one who dies. He dies as the firstborn, the Son of God. He dies to pay for our sinfulnesses, our transgressions, our temptations. Let's take you to Philippians. Sorry, I've gone a bit there. Never mind. I'll take you to Philippians chapter 2. So that's probably my fault, not anything to do with anybody else. Let me take you to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 10 at this point. So to bear with me while I find it. Philippians 2. It's where Paul writes about the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in nature God, humbles himself and becomes a servant. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, and being found, talking about Jesus, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there we have in the New Testament this victory over death. Jesus died, the very Son of God. And in his dying, there's a victory over death. There's a victory over sin. There's a victory over the devil. And we discover that the gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ, who, having died, lives again. He lives again because, well, as he said on the cross, it is finished. The satisfaction for the sins, our sins, has been paid for. The devil is crushed. The sins are forgiven. The bands of death are broken. So let me just take you this time to Acts chapter 10 and verse 39 to 41. And there we read of Peter preaching. And what does Peter preach? To a Gentile congregation. This is about Cornelius. And the first Gentiles come to faith. And Peter says this, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the death of Jesus. And then we read verse 40, "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." So as we think about this dreadful plague that took place in Exodus chapter 12, think also about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn. But God gave his son to die on that cross so that we, believing in him and trusting in him, would not have that eternal death. Our sins would be paid for. We would have heaven itself. Both events, both the Exodus chapter 12 and the 10th plague, were to give glory to God. But also the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and his dying for sin is to give glory to God. Well, that's by way of introduction. So that was a long introduction, wasn't it? But our first point would be this. It's time to go. Time to go. And so we go to verse 31 and verse 32 of Exodus 12. Well, there we are. I'm not really doing very well this morning, am I, John? But never mind. Verse 31, we get Moses and Aaron being called by Pharaoh and saying, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." Do you remember what the Jews were supposed to do? What Moses had told the Jews to do before this 10th plague? They were to go to their neighbors and they were to ask of their neighbors for gold and silver and all kinds of precious cloth. But they were also told, in preparation of this 10th plague, that they were to prepare to leave. So they were to have a special meal, weren't they? The Passover meal. They were to be dressed in their outdoor clothing. They would have their staff in their hand. They would have this very quick meal of lamb and unleavened bread. And the flag has been raised and it's come down and they are to go. And they are effectively being pushed out of Egypt by Pharaoh and by the Egyptians. Now, previously, Pharaoh, on occasion, had sort of seemed as if he had granted their request. But there were always conditions. He said, "Oh, you can go, but don't go too far." That was one of the conditions. Or, on another occasion, "You can go, but you've got to leave your wives and your children behind." Or, "You can go, but you've got to leave your livestock behind." But this time, with this 10th plague, it was simply go. Everyone and everything was to go. And the Egyptians were plundered. They were favorable to give the Jewish people the silver, the gold, the precious clothing that they had, because they simply wanted to go out, wanted them to go out of Egypt. They were scared. Because if they stayed any longer, they thought they would all die as well. Not just the first one. That was bad enough. But all people, all the Egyptians. And so we come to verses 33 and verse 36. "And the Egyptians," verse 33, "urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" But let's just remind ourselves a little of what God had said to them in the first many weeks before, what God had said to Moses at the burning bush. What had God had told them? We read in verse 36, the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. They had plundered the Egyptians. And God had told Moses this is what was going to happen. And he did so in Exodus chapter 3 and verses 19 to 22. And God, this is the burning bush incident. This is where God is telling Moses he's to go to Egypt and he is to go and bring his people, the Jewish people, the Jews, Israel, out of Egypt. And this is what God told Moses. But I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. Well, it was tough, wasn't it? 9 plagues later. Not even by a mighty hand. God was demonstrating his mighty hand here, wasn't he? So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. What God had said had now taken place. They had plundered the Egyptians. Now, we will need to go a few chapters into Exodus to realize why the gold and the silver and the precious clothing was important. But to give you a hint, it's all about building the tabernacle, a place where they would worship God. But what we need to understand is this. God is always true to his word. I think we've been seeing this over these chapters. When God has said, it has happened. And again, here in Exodus chapter 3, and then we come to Exodus chapter 12, there's a clear indication. This is what God said was going to happen. And Exodus chapter 12, it has now happened. And we should take comfort in this. When we read the word of God and we read what God is saying, what God tells us about, then we could take comfort in this. What has God said to his church? What has God is saying in his word? What are the Lord's promises to his people? Well, when we read the scriptures and we read God's promises and what God is saying about his church, we need to be saying to ourselves, as the old authorized version used to say, this is the yes and the amen. God will be true to his word. What God has said will come to pass. And so we need to comfort ourselves in this. Whatever God says in his word will happen. So for our salvation, we know that God has told us that because Jesus has died upon that cross and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the sin bearer, our Savior, if we believe in him as the Son of God, then salvation is ours. That's God's word. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's God's word. And God's word is true. And then there's the forgiveness of sins. All our sins are paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Not in part, but the whole, says the hymn writer. Our righteousness, which are as filthy rags, which would never, ever be good enough to go into heaven. Well, the word of God tells us that we are, because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then we are able to go into heaven. And Jesus tells us in the Gospel, John 14, we have our places in heaven for us. And then there's the Lord's return. the promise that's yet to be fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled because God had said it's going to be fulfilled. That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, coming as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, I read to you that passage from Philippians, where every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, and that new heaven and that new earth, where all God's people will come together to worship Him. Those are all the promises of God. We need to get a tight grip on God's word. The world might tell us otherwise. The world, and perhaps we can go to somewhere like 1 Peter or 2 Peter, where Peter talks about how the people are saying, "Well, where is he coming?" And you know, this has been years and years, but he will come. And we need to take a tight grip upon God's word in a world which seeks to tell us otherwise. So let me remind you of our Savior's promises to the disciples, just to remind you that when God says something again, and this is in the New Testament, it will come to pass. So we can go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 31 and verse 32. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is with his disciples, and in Mark, in fact, he says three times that he is going to die, but he is to be risen from the dead. So, Mark chapter 9, verse 31, "For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men." And of course, that's going to happen. You can think of Easter, can't you? Judas Iscariot can betray Jesus. "And they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." And we're told in verse 32, "But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him." So let's think for a moment. This is what Jesus said, and he said it three times in the Gospel of Mark. It's recorded three times. Let's take ourselves to Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Where do we find the disciples? We find them in the upper room. We don't find them at the tomb waiting for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are some of the disciples, some women disciples, are going to go to the empty tomb, but they're not going and expecting to see a risen Savior. They've got their ointments and their oils. They're going to anoint the dead body of Jesus, aren't they? But God has promised that he will rise on the third day. And that's a lesson to us, isn't it? We must hold on to the promises of God. And even if the world may say, "Oh, that's a load of rubbish," or even if we have those doubts that might come to us, we need to be saying to ourselves, this is what God's word says. And when God says it, it is true and it will happen. Well, let me take you to a second point this morning. How many left Egypt? How many left Egypt? Well, we get a number that's given to us here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37 and 39. And the number is 640,000. "Then the children of Israel," this is verse 37, "journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock." And then we're told in verse 39 about how they had been forced out. They had this unleavened bread. They had that. They were dressed to go. They had their quick meal. And they didn't have time to take with them a great deal of provision. So the number that's told us in the scriptures is that 640,000 men left. But there are more people leaving Egypt and going to be traveling into the wilderness and then into the promised land than the 640,000 men. Well, first of all, where did the 640,000 come from? Well, you need to go a few chapters into Exodus where you discover when they're in the wilderness and that Moses has a census of the available men who will be able to form an army to fight, and they will have to fight in the wilderness At some point we'll come to that. So they're the 640 warriors, 640,000 warriors, I should say. Now let's use a little bit of mathematics here and say, well, if there's 640,000 men, you can have 640,000 women, probably. And certainly you're going to have children. The children aren't being counted, so let's add another 640,000 children. So how many people have you got? Well, you're approaching 2 million. But there's more than that, because there in that reading, there we also read about a mixed multitude in verse 38. A mixed multitude went up with them also. They weren't just those who could say, well, I'm descended from Abraham, or I'm of the tribe of Judah. There were others who were originally not Jewish, but they had come to a real faith in the God of Israel. And they came out with Israel and became part of Israel. They were the mixed multitude. We'll read about them on another occasion. We'll think about them on another occasion. So when you put it all together, and you read the commentators as well, and they tell us this, that there was somewhere between 1 million and 2 million people, probably more like 2 million people, who came out of Egypt. So just think about that for a moment. What a hole is left in Egypt. Because there you've got the slave labor force has gone. Who's going to make the bricks for the pyramids? They've all gone. The livestock has gone. If you remember the plagues, the livestock that the Egyptians had been killed. Who had the livestock? Who had the various animals? Well, the Jews did, because they were in the land of Goshen, and the plague didn't affect them. And so they had the livestock. All the livestock has gone. But what else has gone? Well, we found that out just now. The silver, the gold, the precious treasures of Egypt have gone. The Jewish people, Israel, had plundered Egypt. And there were others, not only just the Jews, there were the others, the mixed multitude that came out with them. So Egypt, which had already been economically devastated by the plagues that took place, have now got even worse. The situation got even worse economically. How can the nation survive? How can it function? It's no wonder that we read a chapter or so later that Pharaoh has a change of heart. And he gets his army together, he chases after the Israelites to the Red Sea, you might remember. Because they can't, economically, they can't survive. So think of Egypt. Think of Egypt before the plagues. Egypt was the economic powerhouse of the ancient world. It was the breadbasket of the ancient world. But all that is just transient. All that is just fleeting. It's gone in a moment when these plagues have struck Egypt, when the slave labor force of 1 million plus have left Egypt. And all that has changed, not quite overnight, but certainly over the months when these plagues have come again and again until this last plague. And life itself, we need to remind ourselves, life itself is just fleeting and it's just temporary. And our lives are not about how long we have lived or how many possessions we have or how much money we have in the bank or the size of our family. Our lives, the purpose of our lives, the very reason why we are here on earth is to be right with God, is to have Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's the very purpose of our life. It's not just to have all the good things as this world would give to us. More importantly, it is to have Jesus as our Savior and Lord. To seek after that heavenly treasure rather than earthly wealth. So I want to finish by just reminding you of some words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's there in the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 to 21. And there Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So that's a test of us this morning. A test of us concerning our hearts. Where is our heart? Is it on the things of this world? Is it on the pleasures and the treasures of this world? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so my question to you as we close is this: where is your heart this morning? What or who holds the centermost part of your heart? Does your heart truly belong to the Lord Jesus? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would so deal with us and so deal with our hearts that our great possession, our greatest desire, our longings will be for Jesus, for yourself, rather than the things of this world. Lord, we're reminded by Jesus himself that the things that we possess in this life are going to rust, and the moths will get at them, and they just fade and disappear. But we praise you and thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that eternal life. It's everlasting, and it will be with you. And that is the important thing. Help us then, Lord, O God, to live in such a way that heaven is the most important thing in our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ, the most important treasure, rather than anything else that the world would give us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.